Word of prayer. Father in heaven, we gather together today in remembrance of all the saints that have gone before us and are with Christ. Today is the festival of the commemoration of the dearly departed, and we ask that you give us the comfort and hope and faith that you have given to those who have departed before us. We also ask, O Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit be with us as we continue our study, studying the words and actions of Christ, your Son, in the wedding of Cana, and of course, in the upcoming temple cleansing, the beginning of his ministry. Be with us, we pray, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is All Saints Day, and the old name for it is the Commemoration of the Faithful Departed, which is, that's like the old name from the mid-20th century. I was looking in some old practices and such of that, and it has a lot to do, a lot of times in Easter sunrise services, would sometimes be at the church cemetery if it was on grounds. But also, likewise, All Saints Day is very similar because we commemorate in memory of their faith in Christ. Just as a lot of old church architecture has the graveyard, the cemetery, right out back of the altar. And then inside the building, of course, in the older ones would be a circle rail. So basically, when you commune, you're communing with the faithful departed. All the saints in Christ commune. We continue with this water into wine in John chapter 2. We left off at the end of verse 8 when Jesus had already had them fill the jars with water. In verse 8, he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And we talked about the master of the feast was actually a three-sided table, a tri-reclining table. And that's what this word is here. This is a tri-reclination. And reclining at table in a festival such as a wedding would be a three-sided table. Now, that might be just allegorical because, at your wedding, there was a master of ceremonies, and then there's the bride and the groom. That's the interesting thing. That's the interesting word that's used there. So the servants drew some out and took it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast was not the bridegroom, but as we talked about, the bridegroom was the one legally responsible for the supplying of the wine. And legally responsible meant not being shamed. And that's not something we necessarily tie into our culture, honor and shame. But a legal religious responsibility to have wine. So that brings us into where we left off. And that's verse 9. Somebody would like to read. Let's read just verse 9. Somebody'd like to read that.
When the master of the feast tasted the water now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now."
All right. I want to first take a look at this first line, "This water now become wine." It's a strange way of saying it. If you were at this wedding and you were retelling the story to a friend, you would just say something like, "The water became wine," right? I mean, very simple sort of past tense. But now we have "the water now become wine." This is a rare verb tense that's actually expressed quite well in English, this "now become." So even a better way might say it, and some of the older translations you have might say, had now become wine. And that might be even more accurate. I think the New King James might have that. I'm not sure. The water had now become wine. Because what does that mean? Had now become wine means that it did happen at a point in time in the past. Now, though, is in the present. So there's a combination of past and present. This is something that occurred in the past, but is focused on the present state of things. And because of that, and it is also passive. So if you, who knows grammar? You got, anybody know English grammar well? No? I didn't learn it until I had to learn Greek. But it's important. This is a perfect passive participle. Participle? All right. My Greek teacher used to pick on me because I said participle. It's not participle. 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 It occurred in the past, but it's focused on the present state of things. This is not an accident because, well, if you were retelling the story, you'd just say, the master at feast tasted that the water became wine. But this statement that the Holy Spirit writes through John gives us the theology that the wine is still present. We'll talk about why that's important. And also that it's passive. It became that way, it had become that way, by an outside force. And that's even explained here through John. Did not know where it came from. It's very passive force. Now, interestingly, we have the parentheses, but the parentheses, of course, there's no parentheses in the original language. But John adds a little side note. John is famous for adding his interpretations to things. This is a later gospel with a later purpose and a different purpose. But though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, we talked a little bit about last time. This is not the normal word for servant in the Bible is the same as slave. Servant and slave, same thing. About 90% of the time. This is one of the other 10%. This is servant with a voluntary ministry too. So, though the servants who were diaconizing, ministering, they had drawn the water new. So, who was the first to know? The servants. So, I preached a sermon on this and before I was a pastor, and I preached the whole sermon based on who's the first to know of the first and chief sign of Christ. Well, it was those of the lowest. The lowest were the first to know, and that's a way of an example of the humble being exalted, the low being exalted. But that was actually incorrect. I preached a bad sermon. I didn't know it until much later, but the servants who drew on the water knew. We talked about this last time. We don't know at what point in time the water became wine. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Another reason why? Well, it's just not the point. But then we hear the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Well, altogether, one thing with these being servants, not slaves, this word is used elsewhere in John. This is people that minister according to a need. John 12:26. It's used three times in this verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there's that I am again, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So this is not the slave word, especially it's drawn out in the book of Romans and in other parts of the gospel. So what does it mean to be a servant at a wedding? And what does this wedding teach us about, well, the bride's relationship to the bridegroom of Christ? To serve Jesus in this way, those who serve Christ, as we saw from the other verse, is to be a servant at his wedding to his bride. But in order to do so, you have to follow him, as that verse said. I need to bring that verse back up. This is a little fast forward. You must follow him to where he is. We follow Christ to where he is. Where is he? Remember, we talked about location, location, location. He brings up location a lot in the book of John. So where is Christ today? If you needed to point to something, there is the living Christ. What would you point to? Yeah, Bible. And it's interesting. Once in a while, depending on the occasion, whether it be a funeral or a certain occasion at church, like Easter and Palm Sunday, we have a procession. And usually one of the kids is there, and we're listening to the introduction on the organ. And then I say, please stand and face the cross. Well, on Easter and on Palm Sunday, I usually also have the word with me. I usually have the gospel with me, right? Why do we stand and face the cross? Well, the easy answer is location, location, location. There's my salvation. That's what my faith grasps onto, what that crucifix stands for. And I remember one of my professors at seminary would say that you're facing the wrong thing. Where is the living Christ for you today? In the Word. In the Word. We're not going to kill 1,600 years of tradition facing the crucifix, I don't think. I always thought that was interesting. So where is he today? If anyone serves Christ, if you serve Christ, you must follow him. And where he is, and that's where he is in his word, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, we actually went over this reading. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. Never mind. And anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in the wedding of Cana, there is a certain amount of symbology of the wedding of the bridegroom and the bride. It is the principal, the chief, and first sign for a reason. In the wedding of Cana, in the snapshot of the wedding of Christ, how does the master of the feast get his work done? The master of the feast is responsible for doling out the wine. The groom's responsible for having enough wine. The master of the feast is one in charge of doling out the wine. How does the master do his work? Through servants. Through the servants who pour the wine. So we have a picture of that too. Now, the water. We talked about the water and the purification jars. There was 6-stone water. I think we calculated, probably 150 gallons or so. I imagine being a stone jar, it was a team lift. 2 or 3 people, maybe. That's pretty heavy. Filled to the rim. Filled to the rim. Now, the water was meant for purification rites. Purification, especially in the Old Testament, purification is a synonym for cleanliness, holiness, and even one speck of dirt you could not stand before God. So they had many different rites of purification, and they had jars of water for it. But now the water for the rites of purification had become something new, a new creation. On this, the sixth day, as it's told in John, a new creation. And what this new wine will represent is a different yet greater purification. The blood of Christ for the purification from the punishment of sin. So what does this do? Well, we're actually, John is beginning to tie together a couple different ideas. And he's going to draw from this to tie these two things together. Baptism and marriage. Baptism and marriage. Baptism and marriage are connected not only in John. We're going to take a look at Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When someone is baptized, for example, in our church on a given Sunday morning, we count them along with the bride. The individual becomes part of the bride, we. And that's drawn out in other places too. Baptism and marriage are connected. In John chapter 3, our next chapter coming up, which we will see is actually the beginning of it is truly engulfed in baptism. The end of chapter 3 is engulfed in baptism. And right in the middle is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Let's take a look at John 3, 25 to 30, because we have baptism and marriage again. And in fact, it's very specific. Somebody would like to read John 3, 25 through 30. All right. So we hear the testimony of John regarding, these two topics, again, baptism and marriage. And even in a different fashion, is the woman in John 4, 7 through 18. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give her a drink. Jesus said, mentions about living water. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So we certainly have a baptism, a picture of baptism here. But then by the end of the reading, we got never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we've got baptism. And the woman said, sir, give me this water. John 4:15, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus brings up the topic of marriage. Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. I've been studying this recently. Why would Jesus bring this up? Yes, there's a matter of perhaps faith and works. There's other small things that might come up, but why would Jesus bring up this question about the understanding of marriage with her? But we'll get to that. That's going to be a few weeks away. So baptism and marriage at the wedding of Cana begins to take place. The presence of purifying water, and that water becomes a new creation in wine. And the master of the feast said to the groom, the master of the feast, who's responsible for the doling out of the wine, says to the groom, who's legally, morally responsible in his honor to provide the wine, he says to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. There's an emphasis here. The word you is in there twice, unnecessarily, which just means emphasis. But you have kept the good wine until now. It would be fully right to say that. It's a word doubling, and the word you is at the beginning of a sentence, which is not common, in the original language. So there's an emphasis. So what is restored to the groom? Remember the honor and shame culture? We live in a guilt and innocence culture, by the way. You're either guilty or you're innocent. The culture of the East, of the Eastern half of the Eastern Hemisphere, is honor and shame. Pronounced in this time, added to it, religion and law, all rolled into one. So what is restored to the bridegroom by the work of Christ through another person to another person? Honor. Honor. The saving of face. The saving of face. You have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11.
Sure. It's not dishonor. It's increased honor.
Yeah, that's a very good point. It's already a time of honor for him, for he's getting married. He's provided wine, and the wine got better towards the end. Now, it might also lead us to believe that typically the good wine would be served first at a wedding. I don't remember I know at a wedding you have the table up front with the bridal party and the party, and they usually have the good champagne, right? And everybody else has the brute or whatever it is. Or whatever it might be. But they're saving it for the end of the party. So the honor increases, the joy increases overall, because wine is joy, wedding is joy, in the entirety of the Old Testament. You have kept the good wine until now. Outstandingly good news all the way around. And this, the first of his signs. This is what we talked about before. I want to make sure we talk about this again. First is not just chronological order. First is also the chief sign, the principal sign. The sign that he did, quite frankly, in view of all other signs that he did. Because the idea of a wedding, the idea of this unity runs throughout this gospel. In just the very simplest of terms, Jesus did it. There's lots of other words that could be used there, but Jesus did the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. Where's Cana in Galilee? Does anybody know?
It's
So I'll draw a quick Israel map. You've got Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean. Cana is right here. Cana, small village, well over 120, 130 miles to Jerusalem. Not near the temple, because we have the temple coming up next. So not near the temple. There's also an elevation. Capernaum's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus spends most of his ministry. The travels that they make to Jerusalem, not always in a straight line. I've got to erase my map up there. So, Jesus, in the will of God, and for his good reasons, manifests the chief principal sign at least a 5 days' walk from the temple. Could he have done it actually in Jerusalem at the temple? Well, he could do it wherever he wanted to. He's God. But no, he did it in a small town north of Samaria, not primarily Jewish land up there, but at Cana in Galilee. So this is this little line here that the Holy Spirit through John puts in here, Cana in Galilee, is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. And he manifested his glory. Not just a revelation of his divinity, but more particularly, the revelation of Jesus as God, who is made manifest, well, in the event of his death for the life of the world. And we'll see a manifestation I'll turn to. Actually, we'll go to it now. John 8:28. The revelation of Jesus as God, who is made manifest in the event of his death of his life for the world. John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." He's in there for us English speakers. "I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." One thing to recall from this manifestation of glory is from the first words. On the third day. Not only is it the sixth day, counting from John's testimony, the beginning of the gospel, but also a symbol of the third day, he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him.
Pastor.
Yes. You can ask anything you want.
Uh-huh.
See if I can bring up some more blank screen.
Because it's still a part of Israel, right? But it's...
Yeah, let me bring up the... Here's Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem-ish. So, I don't know where the north border is, but I know the Gaza Strip is...
It's right.
Is that about right?
It's very far south, just next to Egypt.
Oh, so it's more like here.
Okay.
Now, I'm not familiar with where they're at now. It's probably modern day... Is it Turkey?
No, Syria is above...
Syria.
Israel.
Okay. Yeah, that might be modern day Turkey now.
Series off to the other side. So they both
Yeah, modern geography, I admittedly don't know a bunch of. Sometimes I get my Bible maps mixed up with my current maps. So at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One of the things
Does the last sentence in verse 11 indicate or suggest the purpose of the miracle?
No. Because, this is completely past tense, first of all. His disciples believed in him. And what is a disciple? This is a question I asked the kids in confirmation on Wednesday. What is a disciple? Follower. What's a way that kids get really understood? A student. That's how I taught them. They follow and they listen. They follow and they listen.
Isn't the context indicating nobody else really knew? But the disciples would have learned, but he would, Mary had told them to do whatever he says. It seems to me like that statement, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, indicates nobody else really knew. The groom, the master of the place, had the ceremony, the wedding. And that the purpose, the real purpose of the sign or the miracle was to help the disciples believe.
Yes and more. It's also a miracle that helps us interpret many other miracles, not only in John, whether it be a new creation miracle. Well, what is a miracle? A miracle reveals who the Christ is. A miracle reveals the kingdom of God. Almost like, well, in a similar way, a parable does as well.
The commentator is assuming that the servants informed the other people so that the other people would know that was a sign or a miracle.
Here's another question of we don't know from the text is, could the servants also have been the disciples? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. And that's why I brought up what I used to think, that this was here on purpose to let us know that it was the servants who knew first, and that was purposeful. Yes, that was purposeful, but there's nothing in the text that says it's for the reason that the humble shall be the first ones to know. There's nothing in John chapter 2 that leads us to believe that.
But the text does say that the master did not know. I mean, it's specific. It says the master did not
know. Yeah, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Well, what did the servants who had drawn the water know?
Did they really know it was wine, or did they just carry a
new
jug of water in there?
Let's let the Bible answer the question. What did the servants know? The servants knew to fill the jars with water. They knew Jesus was the one who told them to do so. They also knew that Jesus was the one who told them to draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. The servants are the ones that did just that. So they took it. They drew it out and mastered the feast. Sometime in here, the water became wine. Could be here. We don't know because that's not the point. But what did the servants know and don't know? Well, they could point to the one who made it happen. Jesus spoke, and we did it. Why John points back to that? Because, the master of the feast did not know where it came from. But though the servants who had drawn the water knew, well, not only where it came from, but from whom. They knew that that used to be water. It used to be jars of water sitting in a corner. And they were probably still sweating from lifting 500 pounds of water. I've been ever so careful with this, not to try to answer questions with answers that aren't there, if that makes sense.
I don't think that's what I'm doing, though, because I'm...
I don't think that at all. No, I didn't think that at all. But what assumptions can you... What safe assumptions can you make from that?
Well, the servants knew... Either, maybe not while they were carrying it to the master, but once the master said, first of all, it would have been illogical for them to carry any water to it at that point in time. In a way, it was supposed to be wine, whether they understood that or not. But when the master said, you saved the best wine till now, the servants then knew, well, this what we did have is water, it's wine now. Whether they knew when it became wine or not, I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, it could have been they still didn't know, and the master took a sip and then said that, and the servants all to themselves were like, oh, yeah.
So
yeah,
at that point, it wasn't water anymore.
Well, and that's what I'm careful with is, at the point he sipped it, absolutely, it was wine. Yeah. You know, the water becoming wine at one point. Well, because this is pointing forward to the to Thursday night and Friday afternoon, 3 years later. This is pointing forward to take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant. All right.
I guess, pardon me for being irritable here. But the hard part for me in this analysis, and when you say that it was looking forward, for us average readers, you know, you started out with the third day and giving that a symbolic meaning.
Hmm.
But it takes a lot of knowledge of other things to come to that conclusion.
Good point. So, if you read the Gospel of John, for example, without chapters, without verses, as a whole, kind of like as you read a novel, or as you read any whole book, and it takes about an hour and a half to do, you begin to tie things together that you probably could have looked in the middle column of your Bible for. You know, you got the middle column of the book. But when those connections are made, you know, the third day, you know, what number in the Bible is more symbolic than any? I would have to argue three is in the top of the list, for sure. And it's not only here that it does it. It's not a mere coincidence that there are other places that the third day comes up.
But how do you distinguish between all these occurrences of the third day in the Bible, probably the New Testament, what's in the text as opposed to the circumstance, you know, the being in the world, the situation, in this case in Cana, that, you know, the Pharisees, or I don't know whether it was the Pharisees or the scribes or who, but asked him for a sign, and he said, the only sign I'll be giving you is Jonah, you know, about 3 days in the whale, three
mm-hmm.
fish.
For the resurrection, yeah. For the resurrection.
So there is all this meaning behind the third day,
mm-hmm.
but it seemed to me like, I don't think you should expect that just a regular reader of John's Gospel picks that up.
Oh, sure. Well, a regular reader of John's Gospel, for example, when we look at just the wedding of the Cana, when it comes up after Christmas, for example, when this comes up in the Epiphany, I think it's the first or second Sunday of the Epiphany after Christmas, this reading comes up, which is a manifestation of his glory. This is the Epiphany word right here. I forgot what I was getting at. Let me back up.
Let me back up a minute. You have kept the good wine. Okay. If you're reading John together, like that chapter 1 and 2 that I had handed out last week, and you read through it and you start to look on your own for patterns, you all of a sudden see on the next day, on the next day, on the next day, on the third day. Then you start counting. And when you first count it, you think 7, like I did. But yeah, knowing the culture of counting days then, it's the 6th day, which is a new creation. Now, combined with that is the on the third day. One thing I was careful with here is when I talked about on the third day, when we started this was last week, I talked about just the Old Testament allusions to the third day. Whether it was Jonah, whether it was it the presentation of the Torah on the third day, there is some sort of new creation. When Abraham arrived at Mount Moriah on the third day, the giving of Torah and Exodus on the third day, there's something new going on. And while Jesus, in this chief principle of his sign, there's something new going on. And I don't know off the top of my head, but I bet you it'll come up again further on, especially in John 8. We'll get to the raising of Lazarus, which was not on the third day. It was on the fourth day. We'll talk about that too. And ties also to, remember, John is the one who writes Revelation. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. I will keep that in mind. We'll come up to it again. So this is the part of, remember, in the whole of the story, this is John's side note, or his exposition of what happened. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, before, remember, I didn't include John 12. I wanted to save John 12 for this. It's a transitional statement. So Cana in Galilee, east to Capernaum. East is downhill, and that's the dot. So up and down, when we say up, if you're in the city, if you take the uptown train, you're going north. Take the downtown train, you might be down, depending on the city. So up and down in Scripture is down to Capernaum. After this, he went downhill to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, where they stayed there for a few days. And remember, this is the last mention of the mother of Jesus until the crucifixion. We won't hear of this again. And his brothers and his disciples. And stayed there for a few days. So remember, Capernaum, and he's about to go up to Jerusalem. That brings us to the temple. A couple things to note before we read through the cleansing of the temple. Or as your subtitle probably says, yeah, Jesus cleanses the temple. I'm sure it's this very similar. The cleansing, Jesus coming to the temple and doing what he did was the first public act. The wedding at Cana was not a public act. The wedding at Cana was by invitation. It even says so in the wedding of Cana. It's by invitation. But this is a very public act. Not in the privacy of any feast, not in the privacy of a home, but a very public act. This was also, in the Gospel of John, his first visit to Jerusalem. This is also, in the Gospel of John, the first Passover during his ministry. This is also his first confrontation with the Jews. And it begins, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So to set the scene a little bit, I don't remember how the population numbers went, certainly in the tens of thousands, but the population of Jerusalem would triple or quadruple during this weekend. It was like I imagine Morgantown is on a game day. Is that right? I know Lincoln, Nebraska would go from 250,000 to 600,000. It was insane. Because more people, it's not just people going to the game, it's people coming to town to do whatever they do on a foot. So this is, but this is a pilgrimage, a required pilgrimage that they should go to one, at least one of a year. And this was the Passover of the Jews, was at hand. So Jesus went, well, uphill south, Capernaum, typically that's 100 miles. Capernaum to Jerusalem, 100 miles. If he took the easy way, which would be closer to the river, of course. So if somebody would like to read, let's read 13 to 22.
Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
All right. Thank you. Just like we looked at the structure, Wedding at Cana had a very simple structure. This is a little different. We do have the setting of the scene. John's very good at kind of setting the scene, sometimes even more than one chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus was amongst crowds going to Jerusalem. 14 through 16 is basically a summary of Jesus' actions. Jesus took action in the temple. Verse 17 is the first interruption of the narrative. This is John taking a little side note again. Another interpretation. An interruption that interprets concerning the disciples remembering. Then it gets right back to the story. And then we have a verbal exchange, a conversation between the Jews and Jesus. And that it ends with another explanation, another interpretation. But he was speaking about this. When therefore, and even later on, he gives a... Now, the cleansing of the temple is one of the few narratives that is in all four Gospels. However, this one's different. I don't know. We got a few minutes. The other thing I want to look at that was very similar to the testimony of John. Remember that part that began with, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the end of the story was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We've got something similar here. We've got another pair of bookends. In the Greek art of rhetoric, it was called an inclusio. But I like to just call it bookends. It starts with the Passover of the Jews, and it ends just before. Now it's when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. In this separate side note that we'll get to. So we have a purposeful narrative with a purpose for faith. The Passover first, so we have like this time indicator. And we have this clearing of the temple that we'll learn. It pieces it together with Jesus' final Passover death. Because What is he clearing out exactly?
I do know.
Pretty good. Well, what is he driving out? All the people. What else is he driving out? Sacrifices. Why? There's a new sacrifice in town.
Behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah, there you go. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He also clears out sacrificial animals. He's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the true Paschal Lamb sacrifice. Paschal is the word for Passover. In the Old Testament, the location of the animal to be sacrificed is also the location of the temple. The location of Jesus Christ, though, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice and he's the temple. If that doesn't shatter your brain beyond all understanding, that's amazing. That is just simply amazing. He separates sacrifices from the temple because he's to be the one sacrifice and the one temple. Revelation 21:22. Just a little note on this, and I think we'll close with this. We're closing out of time. And I saw, John reports in his revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No temple in the city, because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Amazing how those two come together. So it's more than just, it's a lot more than just Jesus being angry at this den of robbers and throwing him. Now that comes across very richly in the other Gospels. Here it's something different. Here it's not just Jesus clearing out the temple, but it's also in preparation for him to become the temple. Jesus is not clearing out the temple. This is not a reformation of the temple. It's going to be a whole new one. We will continue with that as we continue on next time. Leaving off at John 2:13 and 14. Any questions before we close?
Was he saying that Christ didn't entrust himself to them because they just were believing in him because of all the great things he was doing? It says he said he did not entrust himself to them because he knew. Why didn't he?
What verse are you on? Oh, John 2. Now he was in the Jerusalem at the Passover feast.
Yeah, because, is that because he thought they were believing in him just because he did so many great things? They didn't really truly believe that he was Messiah?
Well, yeah, it's interesting. You would think that they were just believing because just of the signs. But one thing that strikes me here, and I haven't studied this fully yet, we'll probably get to this next time, but they believe in his name. Which is more than just believing that this guy does great magic, I guess. So I don't know, but I haven't dove into that yet. Yeah. Good question.
In the synoptics, wasn't spending of the temple during Holy Week, and is John
non-chronological? Ah, yeah, we'll talk about that. So is John, because in the other three Gospels, the cleansing of the temple happened on Palm Sunday. Here it happens at the beginning of his ministry. So what gives? Some people will say it happened more than once. Maybe he did it three Passovers. But John has a different purpose. But I have that. I have a half a page of notes just on that question. But we'll have to cover that next time. Anything else?
Which John is the author of this?
John the... Well, let me see how he's described. He's the youngest disciple, the one who also wrote Revelation, the one who also had the letters of John, John the Apostle. John the Apostle, who's actually estimated at that time to be a teenager. Late teenager. That's an estimate. We don't know, but... He's also the only one that wasn't killed. He's just left in exile on an island with Patmos. All right, we've got to wrap up. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.